Friends, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. He's the one who ends our years. And thank God he's the one who begins our years. He's had no beginning and no ending. And he is with us forevermore. That is the hope of the church, of God's people. Has been, is, and always will be. His unchanging promises and provisions. The Lord Jesus said, in fact, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. In the first hour, we looked at some of the things the Lord Jesus Christ did as the one through whom all things were created. The marvelous, mysterious dinosaurs. In this hour, we're going to see how the church age is going to end. And what God's plan and purpose really is for renewal of his people. Not just because the calendar says Wednesday, January the 1st, 1997, but because the book says that we are to be sensitive to his times and his dealings with us, his people, in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazing thing to me about this letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 is that it was written 60 years after the Lord Jesus died and went back to heaven, and he is the one who wrote the book. Have you ever heard of anyone who wrote a book 60 years after he died and went to heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus happens to be the only human being in the whole universe who has this qualification. He's not only glorified, which all of us could be within the next 60 seconds if the rapture were to take place, he is also divine. He is a 100% member of the triune Godhead forever, and therefore is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, as he claims to be in this first of seven letters that he wrote to his churches here on the earth. That really represent all the churches and all of us. They are fresh as if they were just revealed. Now, listen to how the Lord Jesus introduces himself to this church at Ephesus. If you happen to pick up a letter out in the street, walking along, there are two things really you'd have to know to appreciate the letter. One, who wrote it? Two, to whom was it written? In other words, what is the occasion, the purpose, the significance of this communication? Every single one of these seven letters, the Lord Jesus introduces himself as the one infinitely authoritative and appropriate as the author. And every single one of them describes the group of God's people to whom it is addressed. And why every letter is perfectly tailored, designed to meet precisely the need of each congregation of people. Listen to this introduction. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds. Stop there, please, for a moment. Who is this angel to whom the Lord Jesus Christ sent this letter through John the Apostle, who is now in his final days, an exile on a little island in the Aegean called Patmos? These are churches, obviously, that he himself personally had ministered to for a number of years. He really knew a lot about these people. He doubtless prayed for them constantly. But the letter is not from John. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the angel of this church could be an actual angel. We do have enough hints, don't we, in the Bible, that angels have enormously significant functions on this earth. We've never seen them, heard them, touched them. But 33 of the 66 books of the Bible talk about what angels do. And friends, among other things they do, we're told in Hebrews 1:14 is that they are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. They are guardians and protectors of God's people. You have a guardian angel, so do I. They obviously are watching over churches. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that the way people behave in a local church that claims to honor the Lord Jesus Christ involves angels watching, guarding, protecting from Satan and his fallen angels that Jesus called demons. If we could only see for one split second what's going on in the invisible world, we'd be astounded. We'd never fully recover from that perspective, would we? So I believe that perhaps every local church has a guardian angel. But you know, there's another way to look at this. In the New Testament, that word angel, believe it or not, doesn't always mean angel. The actual word is messenger, angelos, and more than once, we're told that human messengers were angeloi. And you don't translate it angels, you translate it messengers. And perhaps every local church of these seven, therefore, has a human pastor to whom the Lord Jesus sends the message. So the messenger, in other words, the spokesman, the pastor teacher of the church of Ephesus, right? That's a distinct possibility. But the main thing is, who's in charge of this church at Ephesus anyway? Not an angel, not a man, but Jesus Christ, the God-man. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The one who says, I know thy works. Those are three of the greatest attributes of the living God, friends. Listen to this again. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars? Well, look at the last verse of chapter 1. You'll see it. Chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, skip a couple words. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Friends, whatever finite creature may be assigned a local church to administer and to represent before God is absolutely under the omnipotent control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are up in Orange Park, south of Jacksonville, Norma and I and another couple, attempting, under God, to start a new church. We have learned, I think, certain lessons through the years of looking at this precious book. No mere finite human being starts a church. Jesus said, I will build my church. That doesn't mean he doesn't use human instruments, or as we've seen occasionally, angelic messengers and protectors. But friends, unless we recognize that only the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, can change hearts and lives and minds and motivations, it can't happen. Oh, you can have an organization, all right. The world is expert at that. But an organism, a part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ? No. That's an end product of supernatural, divine, miraculous work called regeneration, sanctification, illumination, divine discipline, instruction through this precious, miraculous book, the Bible. Oh, friends, let's always keep in mind who is in charge here. That's a big question in industry, isn't it? In great educational institutions of higher learning. In government, who really is in charge of this system? And no matter how great the reputation of a government, an industry, a university may be, it is a catastrophe waiting to happen if the manager, the director, the president is a failure. Friends, the church will never fail. The gates of Hades will never prevail against it. Why? There's somebody in control, in charge, who happens to be infinitely qualified, and I'm deeply, deeply thankful. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's omnipotence. Satan can never win, nor any finite visible enemy against the true church. But look at this. Point two. He's the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. And what are those? Again, at the end of chapter 1, verse 20. The seven golden lampstands are what? The seven churches. What a beautiful symbol of a local church. A lampstand. By the way, in whatever the intrinsic beauty of the lampstand might be, and some of them are so ornate and spectacular, embedded with jewels and made of gold or whatever, the only thing they're really there for is to hold forth into full view the light that has been placed within them. That's right. It's the light that counts, not the lampstand. And ye are the lights of the world, the Lord Jesus said, reflecting himself the light of the world. What a beautiful picture of a local church. Is the Bayside Community Church a lampstand for Jesus Christ, reflecting something of his light into the deepening darkness of this community, of this area, of this world? Big question, isn't it? Who's in charge here? All right. That means he is omnipresent. He's in the midst. He's here. Whoever else is here this morning, the main thing is he here? You know how to determine that? Where two or three are gathered together, how? In my name, honoring me, submitting totally, unconditionally to me, believing me. There am I where? In the midst. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he said at the climax of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. I am where? With you. He's not an absentee manager, friends. He is totally omnipresent by virtue of his deity, to say nothing of the fact that he has another comforter, advocate, present during his physical absence, namely the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who represents him. He is omnipresent. He's here in this room, and I trust in each heart of each person here. But here's something else. He said to this church, I know thy works. He's omniscient. He knows everything about everything and everything about everybody always. Every thought, every motive in our heart and mind, he has totally understood. Read Psalm 139, written 1,000 years before this book was written. This book of Revelation. The psalmist, David, is overwhelmed by the fact that God knows everything about himself, every word in his mouth, every thought. He said, this is too much for me. It is overwhelming. And that is why he is totally qualified to write the very heavy words we're about to hear. Now, it starts off somewhat encouraging. In fact, so encouraging that I have to wonder, is this possible that a church could really be as great as the church of Ephesus was? Now, just listen. This is not a proud pastor who is oblivious to the actual bad realities of the situation in his church. Here is Christ the Lord speaking. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be liars, false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. astounding. Look at this. They were hard-working believers, not just Sunday morning saints. It's fine to be a Sunday morning saint. God says, I just request 100% of your time, all week long, night and day, thank you. I'm the Lord. Okay? Number two, they couldn't endure evil men. Did you know your church will rise or fall in the community in terms of the reputation of the people who are identified with this congregation? Nothing could destroy the effectiveness of a church faster than for the word to get around that so-and-so, who is immoral, is accepted and honored by this church. Do we cheat people in daily business? Are we known for that type of thing in the community, friends? One of the greatest blows Satan has ever delivered under God to the evangelical cause in America is immoral television evangelists. We will never recover. Ever. You cannot endure evil men. Now, we're all sinful, friends. Let's face it. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has a special way to handle sin, doesn't He? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's keep an open channel with our God in terms of confession and forgiveness day by day. But the point is, friends, we're not covering up things from God, who sees our heart and knows exactly where we are before Him. Now, such people who are notorious are removed from positions of leadership immediately in a Christ-honoring local church. Number three, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false or liars. What does that mean? You say, well, I thought there were only 12 apostles, and they were all true. Oh, no, there were lots of apostles in the early church age that claimed to be sent directly from God. Apostle comes from the Greek apostello, to send. They claimed to have been sent by God, messengers from God Himself. And they were twisting the truth of this precious word and were therefore false apostles. Now, there was no church in the first century A.D. that a false teacher would have been more thrilled to have a foothold in than the church of Ephesus. It was a great church. You know why? Well, think of its credentials. It was established by none other than the Apostle Paul. This is described in Acts 19. He started proclaiming the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. People began to believe. Say, believe in Christ in Ephesus? Yes. Ephesus was Satan's stronghold with a temple of Diana of the Ephesians, a meteorite that they thought was a goddess that came from heaven. They made hundreds of thousands of little silver images of this goddess. It was a cesspool of iniquity and religious perversion and spiritual demonic darkness. How could anybody believe the gospel in Ephesus? Sort of like, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? See? Notorious city. 500,000 people at least. But some believed. A church was started. Paul separated the true disciples into a training center at the school of Tyrannus for 2 solid years, teaching the whole counsel of God, the result being that every person in the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. A powerful church. Paul turned that congregation over to whom? His favorite disciple, Timothy, who struggled for years to keep that testimony pure and true to the Word of God. When Timothy finally passed off the scene, church tradition tells us, the Bible doesn't, that none other than the Apostle John became the next and final pastor of the first century A.D. Now talk about a pedigree. Talk about credentials. Paul, Timothy, and John. Of course, you understand, friends, the church of Ephesus consisted of hundreds of house churches all over that vast city that had one spiritual doctrinal identity. Remember when Paul came, he called the Ephesian elders, plural, maybe 100 of them or more, for his final farewell. A powerful church. It was hardworking. It was morally pure. It was doctrinally sound. You say, well, what more would you ask of a church than that? Oh, listen to the next verse. But, nevertheless, I have this against you. Against a church like that? Yes, friends, against you. Why? Why? I have to know why. Don't you? Maybe our church fits into this problem. Listen. Because you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Well, what does that mean? Well, friends, it must mean that something can happen to our initial relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that can eventuate in total disaster, even though we keep working hard for God, even though we remain morally pure for God, even though we have a doctrinal statement that is not revised downward, but is maintained. And what is this horrible thing that can happen? Our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ can fade away into outward formalism and traditionalism, and we have lost our initial fervor, enthusiasm, and warmth of love for Him as a person. That's what it means. Now, what is first love? It hardly needs to be explained or analyzed, does it? It happens, you know, in marriages. There's a first love. And then years go by. And the marriage is maintained and the outward situation seems to be stable, but inwardly there's something gone. Can you imagine anything more horrible for a wife than this? To have her hardworking husband come home one night and say, "Dear, the time has come when I have to be open and honest with you. I don't love you anymore. But don't panic. Nobody except you and I need to know this. I'm still living here. I'm still paying the bills. But something is gone. I don't really love you anymore." Do you think an average woman would say, "Well, what difference does that make anyhow? What's love? As long as you're paying the bills and we live here, who cares what love is?" Friends, that is a horrible perversion. God didn't create human beings to function that way. That's an impossible marriage in the sight of God. You know what He said to His people, Israel? He said, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength. That's number one. Because if that is gone, if that deteriorates, nothing else we do really makes all that much difference. God knows that. And in our more sober moments of reflection, we know that. God, friends, isn't interested in our activities, how many times we come to the house of the Lord, how big the offerings are, how strong our doctrinal statement is. By the way, all those things are important. You don't say to God's people, "Well, quit coming, quit giving, and dump the doctrinal statement." No. Satan works in far more subtle ways. He just says, get busy and just don't worry too much about personal devotion and commitment to the Lord Jesus and a love for Him. Don't worry about those things. That's mystical. Not everybody's tuned into that. It's the things you do that count. Well, they do count, friends, but not if the relationship is lost. And the Lord Jesus is infinitely hurt when that kind of thing happens. Think of what that church was like 30 years earlier than this, back in the AD 60 era, or 50s, when Paul first appeared. Oh, their enthusiasm for the Lord. The light had come into their darkness. Newly discovered assurance of eternal life, a relationship with a pure and holy righteous God never before heard of. Their enthusiasm knew no bounds. They would tell their friends. They would sacrifice what they possessed. In fact, they took all their books and burned them in a bonfire that displeased God. Remember that one? Just an outward act of demonstration of dedication. Just little tokens of where their love was. See? That's total fervor for God. It is interesting, isn't it, to see what a brand new born-again Christian will do sometimes. You say, oh, this is beneath our dignity. He's actually going out and telling people about the Lord. Now, this could hurt the reputation of our church. Well, without that kind of life and love and enthusiasm, friends, the church is dead. And Jesus said so. He said, you have lost your first love. Now, 30 years have passed. See, a whole new generation now. And you're just sort of riding on what? Reputation, routine, tradition. You would never think of coming to the services less often, cutting down the offerings, or changing the doctrinal statements or the standards. But something you started with that made it all meaningful is gone. Your first love is gone. In fact, your situation is so desperate, so drastic, that Christ, who's omniscient, says, here is the diagnosis and here's the prescription, or you're dead. Number one. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Just remember how you got motivated to do the work of the Lord in the beginning when you first came to know me. Just recall where you started from. Number two, repent. That means change your mind. Change your direction. Just go 180 degrees backward in the opposite direction from where you're going, namely, come back to me. I'm a person. I'm a living person. I'm an infinitely perfect person. You were made in my image and likeness, and you turn to me, or you're doomed. Repent and do the first works. Friends, what are the first works? Those are the works that we do because we love Him. That's what those are. You say, well, what difference does it make what my motive is just so I do it? It makes all the difference in the world to Christ, the Lord. Don't you think it makes a difference to a husband and a wife in their relationship to each other? What our motive is for what we do for each other? How about parents to children? Children to parents. Do you want a vibrant, dynamic, God-honoring home? It can't happen, friends, without God's love as our motives. You say, what will happen if we don't? Well, nothing is left to the imagination. The Lord Jesus speaks drastic words. He says, if you don't do these things, and they're drastic, you recall exactly where you started from and how far you've fallen, and you repent, change your mind, and you do exactly what you used to do for those reasons and those motives, or else, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand, your candlestick out of its place, unless you repent. Now, what does that mean? May I suggest, friends, what it does not mean? That may be helpful for perspective. It does not mean he's going to come and smash your beautiful church building. You know what? That would be a favor. Then we'd know which churches are really walking with the Lord, namely the ones that are still erect, that are still visible. But the horror of horrors is to go through Europe and see magnificent cathedrals that maybe 1,000 years ago had a few people who really loved the Lord and were motivated for His glory to build the building. Guess what they are now? Monuments of apostasy. Just museums of what used to be. Dead, dead. Architectural masterpieces. But if the Lord ever was identified with the people that were in the cathedrals, He's long gone. Ichabod, that's Hebrew. Ichabod, where is the glory? Gone. Can you imagine anything more awful? The building is still there. The choir still sings. The congregation shows up faithfully. Magnificent, eloquent, polished sermons are being preached. Highly educated pastor. Impressive offerings, programs. One thing is missing. The Lord is gone. How awful. He is gone. You say that'll never happen here. That's the worst possible thing to say. Don't ever say, it'll never happen here. Not in my church congregation, not in my family and home, not in me. You know what that is? It's an open invitation to confrontation from God. You can just hear Him saying, oh, really? Say that again. You see, friends, we're not to adopt a posture of pride and arrogance. It'll never happen here. Why not say this? Lord, anything can happen when I take my eyes off You. Can you imagine Peter walking on the water and saying, I'll never go down. Oh, really? Say that again. The minute he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus as the source of his miraculous walk. By the way, the only mere human being in the history of the world that ever walked on water. Don't you try it. I'm not going to unless he says specifically to you or me, come, walk on the water. But that wasn't Peter walking. It was the Lord Jesus holding him up, wasn't it? And that's where we are today, folks. Walking upon the turbulence of the sea of humanity and Satan's world infested with demons, depravity, perversions beyond description. If we're horrified, what do you think an infinitely holy God must think of our society, our nation, what it is now compared to even what it used to be in living memory? And he says, if you don't keep your eye on me and recognize that without me you can do nothing, and without me you're a catastrophe waiting to happen, then it will. And you'll be just one more statistic of a church that once really walked with the Lord and once really loved the Lord and was once motivated to serve the Lord for His sake. Friends, this is sort of ominous as we end the year and look back. Lord, where have we come? Upward? Or downward? Because you can't just stay the same, you see. You're either swimming against the stream up, or you relax and drift down to destruction. Say, Lord, what have we done this year? Under You, for You, that really has honored and pleased You. There's another year coming, perhaps, if He delays His return. In which we can say, Lord, let me make a spiritual resolution for my relationship to You. And this is a daily thing, friends, not an annual event, isn't it? Help me, Lord Jesus, to make time to tell You how much I love You and to listen to You talk to me and to demonstrate in my own heart my relationship to You by doing the works that please You, Your way. Well, there's one good thing he could say about the church of Ephesus still. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, some horrible perverted cult system, friends, that was dominant in Ephesus. At least you have this much discernment. At least you're not totally dead. There's some light still in you. And I know that, and I recognize that, and I will commend you for it. But here's the final word, dear church at Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have more than one set of ears, folks. And there's an inner ear, isn't there, that can respond to the Word of God and say, Lord, I got the message. I sense the rebuke, the threat, the warning. Help me to do what is necessary to please you, because nothing else in this life is worthwhile. I'm not here to please men, to impress people, but to please the Lord, whom I shall see any moment now, and give an account to Him for everything He has ever entrusted to me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, overcomes temptation, overcomes the evil one, overcomes the world system, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life. That tree that God wouldn't allow Adam and Eve to touch after they had fallen, lest they be perpetuated in their fallen state. But the tree of life is accessible, friends, to people who are glorified. And it's his symbolic demonstration of the permanence of the condition into which he brings us. That will never perish. There'll never again be pain or suffering or death or sorrow. That tree of life guarantees, friends, for those who truly believe him, that they will be like Christ and be with him forever and forever. One thing I have against you. You've left your first love, but there's still hope. Just remember, just repent, just do the first works, and I'll bless you. Friends, let's pray. Father, these words strike deeply to my own conscience. Have I failed you? Have I disappointed you this year? Draw me closer, dear Father, to yourself, to the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church, that I might walk in his light, to do his will his way, to please him, to honor him, to reflect him into the darkness around me and into the darkness of my own heart, that I might hear his wonderful word, perhaps today, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. For we ask this in the greatest of all the names under heaven, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen.